Staff Maddens, 1981. Kathy Messenbring, Time for Silence.
If you're like me, you get real frustrated when schedules mess up or people take their time and you're in a traffic jam and you're going to be late anyways, or you rush down to a session, you know, you just finished up your craft and you run all the way down to Koinonia, and you sit down and the speaker looks very calmly and says, "We'll wait for a few more people." If you're one of these people that is frustrated by slowing down, I thought maybe the paraphrasing of Psalm 23 that I found would speak to you, in spite of the fact that it has some exclusive language. "The Lord is my pace setter. I shall not rush. He makes me stop and rest for quiet intervals. He provides me with images of stillness which restores my serenity. He leads me in ways of efficiency through calmness of mind, and his guidance is peace. Even though I have a great many things to accomplish each day, I will not fret, for his presence is here. His timelessness, his all-importance will keep me in balance. He prepares refreshment and renewal in the midst of all my activity. By anointing my mind with his oils of tranquility, my cup overflows with joyous energy. Surely harmony and effectiveness shall be the fruit of my hours, for I shall walk with the pace of my Lord and dwell in his house forever." Dear God, tune us into your serenity and to your timeless silence. Set the pace that will lead us to your peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Go now.
Tim Kieschnick, playing the Lord's Song.
I have a plan. If you'll excuse me, I have a plan I'd like to introduce you all to. A plan for the day. The plan that over the course of the day, everyone here will learn to play an instrument. Why, you may ask, why should everyone here learn to play an instrument? Anyone want to ask? Why? Thank you. Because. Singing the Lord's Song is a wonderful thing to do, but it's even better if you can play the Lord's Song on an instrument, particularly if the instrument is a trumpet. So, I want everybody today to pick an instrument and learn to play it before you go to bed tonight, after breakfast, before you go to bed. So I brought a bunch of instruments. I brought my trumpet and a dulcimer. And I brought a flute. I'm going to have all these in the kitchen. I'll be working in the kitchen all morning. And you can stop by and pick up an instrument and learn to play it. And I brought a kazoo for those of you who don't feel up to some of the others. And then you can learn to play it. Originally, I was going to have everybody learn to play the trumpet. But we only have three trumpets in the village, and one of them doesn't have a mouth. So that's not going to work out, but I will have these up here, and I'm still afraid, however, that these may not go around. So I know there are a lot of people who have them, and there are some trombones, and you can get a hold of them and learn to play one of those. And if you still can't find an instrument, I have some suggestions for some other instruments that you can use to play the Lord's Song on today. Something you probably have. For instance, something most of you have is ears. Now, I figure you can use ears as an instrument to play the Lord's Song on, because ears are especially good in a place like Holden where there's so many confused people running around, so many people working through problems and stuff. There are a lot of people who need people to play play their ears to them just by listening to them. So you can use that, your ears, as an instrument to play the Lord's song on. Another one is the solo mouth, which is excellent for singing, but you can also play it as an instrument without making any noise come out, just by smiling. I don't have a particularly wonderful smile. Some people have great smiles, and it can be a great instrument if you know how to use it right. It takes a little practice, and you just need to know when to use it and things like that. So maybe today you could really work on the solo mouth and see if you can use that as an instrument to sing the Lord's song. Or even something as not a part of your body, like the trails. You could play the Lord's song on the trails just by not throwing garbage on them and by just enjoying them, sharing them with other people. You can play the Lord's song on the trails using that as your instrument. So you can, there are all kinds of instruments you can use, like you can use the trumpet, flute, solo mouth, ears, something as complex as maybe an analytical mind that could be an instrument on which you could play the Lord's song. And you can use that mind to work through some of the hunger problems in the world or some really complex problems. Or it could be something as simple as using the coffee or tea mugs as an instrument just by bringing them back to the dining hall so other people can drink their tea. All kinds of instruments you can use to play the Lord's song. So, some of you may already play an instrument. If so, great. I think it's important to have like one instrument that you're especially good at. The one that I concentrate on is the trumpet, but I also fiddle around on all these other instruments. I don't do them real well, but I fiddle around on them enough to have fun on them. I think it's important to have one instrument on which you can play the Lord's song that you're really good at. But it's also important not to limit yourself just to one instrument, to one way of singing or playing the Lord's song. It's important to expand that and learn to play the Lord's song on other instruments. So maybe today would be a good day for you to pick another instrument before you go off to your first session or before you head up to the craft chalet or whatever, to just take a couple seconds and think up an instrument that you could learn to play today, some sort of instrument on which you could play the Lord's song, and then spend your day learning to play it. Or if you're out of practice on that particular instrument, spend your day brushing up on it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for trumpets and guitars and ears and brains and coffee cups. Teach us to play these instruments to your glory. Amen.
Julie Paler, Faith.
I only have a few minutes to talk, so I decided to pick a topic that would lend itself to just a couple minutes, and that's faith. And the reason why I picked faith is because I think for myself and I think for others, it's a hard thing to get a handle on. And that I hope will describe faith in some simple and concrete terms that we can remember and take with us from here. The story is about a man named Desert Pete. And Desert Pete was walking across the desert one day, and he had run out of water. And he had been walking for about 4 or 5 hours, and it was really, really hot, and his throat was getting very parched, and his skin was getting burned. And he was just exhausted, and he couldn't go any further. When he looked up ahead of him, he saw something, and he didn't know what it was. So he kept walking to it and walking to it, and finally he reached it. And it was an old, rusty pump. And attached to the pump was a note that read something like this: "Under the rock behind you, you will find a bottle of water. Take this bottle and use it to prime the pump. The pump needs every drop of water, so don't drink any of it. After you've primed the pump, pump as hard as you can, and water will come. Drink as much as you want, and then refill the bottle and put it back under the rock for the next person." Well, here's Desert Pete. Imagine yourself. You have just walked across the desert. You don't have any water. Can't even breathe. You're thirsty. and you have a rusty old pump handle in one hand and a bottle of water in the other hand. Now, what are you going to do? I think I might drink the bottle of water because that's something that I know is there. I don't know if this rusty pump works or not. To me, this story calls three elements of faith into action. The first one is trust. Desert Pete needs to trust that the pump still works. He needs to trust that the note that was written and the person that wrote it was telling the truth. He needs to trust that the water is enough water to prime the pump. He needs to trust this rusty old pump. The second thing he needs to do is risk. He needs to risk his life on this note from an unknown person who says, don't even drink any of the water, not even half the bottle. He has to risk and accept what the note says, and this sacrifice is immediate gratification for something down the line further. And thirdly, he needs to act. Man has to act. He has to pump as hard as he can and not stop. If he gets discouraged or think it's not working, then he loses the prime. He needs to continue on, and he needs to be responsible, too. He needs to take that water after it comes out of the pump, fill the bottle back up, and put it under the rock for the next person. We can draw an analogy between this and our walk with the Lord, I think. In Proverbs 3, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not rely on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Direct your path. We need to trust God that he is working in our lives. We also need to risk. We need to risk everything to walk with the Lord. We need to risk what the world says, what our desires say, what our wants say. We need to risk our life to live. And thirdly, as James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. We need to follow and walk. Whether we see clearly or not, we need to continue to act and to walk and trust in the Lord. We need to be responsible, finally, to put that water back as Desert Pete did, to be responsible for and to the life of the next Desert Pete that comes along. God tells us to love him and to love our brothers as ourselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be like Desert Pete, practicing these elements of faith, trust, risk, and action, not just to know these with our minds, but that we might know them with our lives fully. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.
Ricky Schwain, Pit Psalms.
Holden's theme this year is Sing the Lord's Song. Some of us come to the village with a song in our hearts and on our lips, full of eagerness and rejoicing. Others of us come here empty and broken, unable to hear the music, much less to produce it. A few weeks ago, I was leafing through the Psalms, trying to find words to articulate the hurt that I felt, trying to find something to give shape and meaning to the wreckage inside. I was ferreting out all the psalms I've come to call the desolate pit psalms, not to be confused with anything near the Hobart. You probably know them. They're the ones we all gravitate towards when we're depressed. There seem to be two kinds of desolate pit psalms. One kind goes on for about 20, 40 verses describing how desolate the desolate pit really is. And the other kind says something like, and the Lord flung me up out of the desolate pit and smote mine enemies who had thrown me there in the first place, Selah. I was becoming increasingly discouraged as I was reading these because none of them seemed to really touch the raw nerve inside. Then I came upon Psalm 40. Although it is a desolate pit psalm, it speaks of neither languishing nor triumph, but of something infinitely more wonderful. Psalm 40 reads, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the desolate pit, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock. making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth. He put a new song in my mouth. It's a message about God's sovereign care. He will provide for us when we have nothing. It's a message about a God who's a tender gift giver. He will place within us the gift of music. It's a message about a God who surprises us. He may not give us what we expect or pray for, but rather a new song. And ultimately, of course, it's a message about hope. We will sing again. I'd like to conclude with the last verse of the psalm. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Do not tarry, O my God.
Bob Lindstrom, Going Home.
I think one of the toughest things about coming to Holden is leaving Holden. Many of us have watched all summer as people have come and gone. It's a tough time. And we have to also think about the aspect of leaving in the sense of going home. Going home to family and friends, going home to familiar faces, familiar lifestyle, and going home in a bigger sense. And that's what I have a little section to read about today. Going home in the sense of going home to the land, going home to this created order that we live in, and being able to perhaps get a handle on that, grasp its continuity, its permanence. The permanence of the land, the permanence of the earth, permanence of creation, and be able to go home to that and appreciate it, in addition to just going home to family and friends. I'd like to read just a short section from Lord Jim by Joseph Conrad. We wander in our thousands over the face of the earth, the illustrious and the obscure, earning beyond the seas our fame, our money, or only a crust of bread. But it seems to me that for each of us, going home must be like going to render an account. We return to face our superiors, our kindred, our friends, those whom we obey, and those whom we love. But even they who have neither, the most free, lonely, irresponsible, and bereft of ties, even those for whom home holds no dear face, no familiar voice, even they have to meet the spirit that dwells within the land, under its sky, in its air, in its valleys, and on its rises, in its fields, in its waters, and its trees, a mute friend, judge, and inspirer. Say what you like, to get its joy, to breathe its peace, to face its truth, one must return with a clear consciousness. All this may seem to you sheer sentimentalism, and indeed very few of us have the will or capacity to look consciously under the surface of familiar emotions. There are the girls we love, the men we look up to, the tenderness, the friendships, the opportunities, the pleasures. But the fact remains that you must touch your reward with clean hands, lest it turn to dead leaves, to thorns in your grasp. I think it is the lonely, without a fireside or an affection they may call their own, those who return not to a dwelling, but to the land itself, to meet its disembodied, eternal, and unchangeable spirit. It is those who understand best its severity, its saving power, the grace of its secular right to our fidelity and to our obedience. Yes, few of us understand, but we all feel it, though. And I say all without exception, because those who do not feel do not count. Each blade of grass has its spot on earth once it draws its life, its strength. And so is man rooted to the land from which he draws his faith, together with his life. Go home and go in peace.
George Larson, Love Does No Wrong to a Neighbor.
I'd like to share two portions of scripture with you, the first being Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Paul wrote about this too in Romans 13. "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this sentence: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Love does no wrong to a neighbor. No wrong? What is wrong? The absence of love? The old question, "Who is my neighbor?" Do we add to that question then, "To whom are we withholding love?" Can love be involved with hunger? Military advisors? Greed? Racism? MX missiles? How much love is there in a neutron bomb? Child abuse? Overcrowded prisons? Not too small structures. Why are they overcrowded? Those seeking escape in the drug scene. A spy plane traveling 3 times the speed of sound. A wheelchair powered by old, gnarled, aching hands on its way to the visitor's lounge. No one is there. Children need love. You young, talented people at Holden, some with degrees, some have trained skills, many of you have experience. To some, society says, "I don't need you." God needs you to love, to care, to be concerned. Creation needs you to care, to teach caring. People need you to care, to listen, for fellowship. You are strength for those that are older, younger. Holden needs you. More personal, I need you. Your witness. You are the promise of the future. Please remember, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Alvin Rognus, a theologian, said it this way: "We are all God's children. We may not always think like God's children should. We may not always do the things God's children should be doing. But we are God's children because Jesus Christ died on a cross that we may be his children again." Should we pray? Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love. You loved us enough to give us a Savior. Thank you for your mercy, your grace. Father, I thank you for the time that I have had. I thank you for this present moment. I thank you for the time that is left. Father, we ask you to bless Holden, our home churches, our home communities, our families. Father, we thank you, we praise you, we give you the glory for everything. Amen.
Harvey Harman, The Lord Will Provide.
Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And after the writer of Ecclesiastes, the preacher goes on to explain everything is vanity, he concludes with these words. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. We toil after the wind. We fail to realize our humble place in creation. We make ourselves too self-important, believing that it is our responsibility to make everything in the world turn out right. We forget that our faith is in a God of history, a God active in history, and that our Savior is Jesus the Christ. And so all our work is in vain and all our toil is striving after the wind. We try to become saviors of the world ourselves, but such is not our calling. We are called instead to fear God and keep his commandments. I learned a long time ago that oftentimes a song or a story presents a message much better than just merely saying it. So I'd like to sing a song which represents one way in which we lose focus and try to take things into our own hands. This is a song about a buzzard and a chicken hawk. Big old buzzard sitting on a bench watching them chickens fly. His best friend, the chicken hawk, jump up and say, I think we ought to invite us a chicken home for supper today. And the buzzard look at him with a baleful eye. Wait a few seconds for he give a reply. Turn his neck nearly all the way round. And he points to the sky, says with a frown, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. Just be patient, brother, the Lord will provide. Chicken hawk says, but I'm hungry. Stomach starts roaring like a train. Spies a fat chicken in the farmyard. Chicken hawk jump up and say, I hear the Lord helps those that help themselves, my friend. And the buzzard look at him with a baleful eye. Wait a few seconds for he give a reply. Turn his neck nearly all the way round. Points to the sky and he says with a frown, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. Just be patient, brother, the Lord will provide. Chicken hawk starts chasing chickens. Chicken starts squawking in a run. Farmer come out of the farmhouse. Farmer got a big shotgun. That farmer he blow that chicken hawk to kingdom come. The buzzard look at him with a baleful eye. Wait a few seconds for he give a reply. Turn his neck nearly all the way round. And he looks at the chicken hawk laying on the ground. I knew the Lord would provide. I knew the Lord would provide. That's all, brother, buzzard said. The Lord will provide. Let's Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, keep us humble under the Lordship of Christ Jesus. Amen.
Ruth Sievert, A New Heart.
An image that has become important to me in the last couple of months is from the prophet Ezekiel, when the Lord says to his people of Israel, "A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." One way that I see the Lord replacing our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh is described by Henry Nouwen in his book, The Wounded Healer. He essentially says that our ability to be healers comes not from our experience of strength or self-sufficiency or from having our lives together, but rather we are able to be healers to one another because of our experience of our own woundedness, our experience of the suffering Christ on the cross. And so the healing minister is not one who takes away our pain and takes away our loneliness, but the healing minister is the one who creates the space for me to move into and know that my pain is not something that I can run away from, but it's part and parcel of the human condition. The healing minister gives me the space to come in and unbind festering wounds and attend to them before binding them again and going on in my journey. Holden is a place where, in my short time here, I have experienced and seeing that kind of healing in the people, in worshiping together, in laughing together in places like the Prairie Home Companion Show, and the gifts that we give to one another. I want to read a poem that is also a prayer, and so I would ask that we pray it together. As we give thanks to God for the new day that He's given us, and as we ask our God that we might touch and free the Christ in each other, and that we might have the Christ in our own hearts touched by one another. My mind recalls the first time we first two met. You had come to talk, to question. You had ascended to a make-believe mountain seeking wisdom, the meaning of life, and directions on how to plod down other cosmic avenues. You were troubled, frightened, worried, exhilarated in a melancholic way. You were happy and sad all rolled into one. Tears were in your eyes. Love was caught somewhere between your heart and throat. You were searching and struggling. I felt helpless. You wanted answers, and I could only smile and reassure you with my doubts. You thought I was strong, but couldn't see me wrestling with my weakness. You held out open hands for help. You opened wide your child-filled heart. I wanted desperately to give you all you sought, but knew my all was much too little. We sat and talked and cried and laughed. We shared and cared and listened to each other's words and what our words could never say. And through it all that night, through the tears and the love, the laughter, doubt, and asking, one solitary thing I thought with astounding clarity, astounding even me. Here is Christ, hungry, poor, naked, in prison, and alone. You there in chains and pauper's clothes called forth the priest in me. you touched and freed the Christ in me to serve the Christ in you. For a fleeting weekday revelation, I give you thanks, O Lord. Good and gracious God, we give you thanks that you have called us to this new day, this glorious sun-filled day. It is also a day filled with people. And we ask that you bless us so that our day might be lives of prayer, touching you in the hearts of each other and allowing our hearts to be touched by one another so that healing might come as we go on our journey. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Nancy Elder, Death and Hopefulness.
I just want to talk about something I've been thinking about lately. Lord, how can I talk about things I don't understand? I'm troubled. Bear with me. A few weeks ago, my little sister was nearly killed in a car wreck. And last week, my great aunt died. That was my grandmother's sister, whom I nursed for 6 months after her first stroke. And my family doesn't mind much who Jesus is or why he died. My sister says Jesus is too perfect for her to relate to. And my dad says there's too many religions for one to claim the truth. My brother is too busy. But Jesus died for my family too. We tend to gild Jesus' death with fine flowery words, but it was bloody. And all his friends knew at the time was that their hopes were smashed by barren, hopeless death. And we'd all like to forget about death for the most part. Just don't talk about it. But I need to this morning because it's troubling me. There's a world of unbelievers trotting around, dying the way of all flesh, and it troubles me that they should go without hope. Hope? My wildest hope may be to walk around in that bodily resurrection with Jesus and all of you, and all my family too, and most everybody I meet. I'd like to read from the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes we fear death. We don't understand. We cry. Smash our fears, Lord. Let us speak with courage of this hope, that your death has brought our life, and that your life is the light of the world. Amen.
Larry Rasmussen, Vespers on Hiroshima Day, August 6th. How do we sing the Lord's song in a nuclear land?
We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Today is a commemoration day. We put before us, though I think we would rather not, the explosion into the nuclear age. The day is not to lift up one event in the war as contrasted with another, Hiroshima rather than, say, Pearl Harbor, but rather to put before us that which has brought us into the present age, which is the nuclear age. And so I suppose our question for Vespers tonight might well be, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a nuclear land? The phrase, sing the Lord's song, arises from a psalm of exile. Among other things, the Jews hauled into captivity had to get their bearings anew as faithful Jews. They had lost the marks of their faith. The promised land was gone. Temple religion was gone. Davidic kingship was gone. And now they lived in a strange land, Babylon. How indeed should they sing the Lord's song? How shall Christians who are North Americans like you and me sing the Lord's song in a land with the Russians close behind that inaugurated the nuclear age? We too should try to first get our bearings, and I propose that we do so by trying to understand the center of our faith from the front side. That is, we should try and discern what the cross meant for those who came upon it the first time, who found it a scandal, a stumbling block, who found it folly, but also for some who found it the power and the wisdom of God. The cross is so much home for us, the stuff of Hallmark cards and silver and gold jewelry and shiny bookmarks, that we find almost startling the testimony of New Testament scholars. They tell us that it was not the resurrection that was the unheard of event which was the obstacle to belief. It was the cross. Why? Recall that our ancestors in the faith were Jews. They certainly knew suffering. There was even a spirituality of suffering for the glory of God's name. That tradition was the tradition of the suffering righteous one, or the suffering just one, the one who, because of walking God's way in a darkened world, could expect the visitation of injustice. But the suffering righteous one would, in the darkness, cling tenaciously to the promises of the covenant, even when the experience of pain was itself that of God's abandonment. Even during an eclipse of the presence of God, it is precisely this spirituality that is uttered from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The sufferer, though abandoned by God, nonetheless vows to praise God. And that's the way this psalm on Jesus' lips ends, as do all but one of the Psalms of Lamentation. Jesus died in the Jewish tradition of the suffering just one, that tenaciously faithful Jew who will sing the Lord's song to the last breath and even in the awful vacuum of the Lord's utter absence. But Jesus died on the cross, and that is the stumbling block, the scandal. For the Jews, the cross was never the symbol of righteous Jewish religious suffering. It was the place of the curse. Its only use by Jews was as the death instrument for particularly despicable cases of capital punishment, such as treason. And even here, as recorded in Deuteronomy 21, the body is not to remain on the cross, but be buried on the same day. Quote, for a hanged man is offensive in the eyes of God. You shall not pollute the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The cross, always rare among the Jews, is outside the gate. The cross is outside the place of God's saving visitation. And by the time of Jesus, the crucifixion as a form of Jewish capital punishment was fully taboo because it had come to be associated with a hated Roman rule, where it was the most vile form of death. The Romans had, in the barbarism of wars with the Jews, even lit the roadside with Jews hung on crosses as human torches. The stumbling block was real for another reason as well. There was nothing in Jewish piety that envisioned a crucified Messiah. Messiah was a theme of Davidic kingship. Triumph and conquest were the Messiah's signature. That Messiah should die on the tree of the curse, outside the gate, outside God's presence, was a shattering brute fact that dispersed the disciple community on that Black Friday. The servant songs of Isaiah that we love so well, and properly so, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, were never regarded by Jews as messianic at all. They were the beautiful poetry of the suffering righteous one. Only later did early Jewish Christians consider the possibility that Messiah could be crucified. The cross had, in fact, shattered the expectations of what it was that God was about in Jesus. For the Greeks, it was folly. There's a startling mention of the cross in the classical literature of the Golden Age of Athens. No direct religious significance is attached, but in Plato's Republic, Glaucon describes a truly just human being. Glaucon sees the just one as a man of true simplicity of character who wants to be and not only to seem good. We must not even allow him to seem good, for if he does, he will have all the rewards and honors paid to the man who has a reputation for justice, and we should not be able to tell whether his motive is love of justice or love of the rewards and honors. No, we must strip him of everything except his justice. He must have the worst of reputations for wrongdoing, even though he has done no wrong, so we can test his justice and see if he weakens in the face of the unpopularity and everything that goes with it. We shall give him an undeserved and lifelong reputation for wickedness and make him stick to his chosen course until death. They will say that the just man, as we have pictured, must be scourged and tortured and imprisoned. His eyes will be put out, and after enduring every humiliation, he will be crucified. Jesus of Nazareth met Glaucon's test of the just man. But the Greek's offense at the cross was elsewhere. The early Christian writer Justin says the Greeks accuse us Christians of mania. It's a Greek word, madness. Justin explains why. They say that our madness consists in the fact that we put a crucified man in second place after the unchangeable and eternal God, the creator of the world. You see, the gods of Greece and Rome were distinguished from humans by the fact that they were immortal and really could have nothing in common with one who, in the words of Celsus, was bound in the most ignominious fashion and executed in a shameful way. An educated Greek might conceive of a pre-existent son of the true, eternal, all-sufficient, and unchanging God, but that this one appeared in the flesh, fully human, in an out-of-the-way Galilee, as a member of an obscure people, as a particularistic Jew among them, and died the death of a common criminal on a cross, was the sign of obvious madness. Celsus ridicules the Christian contention that the execution cross was actually a tree of life, and he goes on in disgust, and he says, quote, "What drunken old woman, telling stories to lull a small child to sleep, would not be ashamed of muttering such nonsense." So to the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, madness. To the Roman educated, the cross was as it was to the Greeks, but it held another meaning as well. Actually, educated Romans didn't really talk much about the cross, even when they thought it was necessary for law and good order in the realm. Why? Because it was the most disgusting penalty. The cross was reserved either for the barbarism of war, the human tortures, or for the extreme penalty meted out to despicable slaves. It was the death row punishment reserved for the lowest classes and reserved for crude foreigners. The rich by judgment the poor obtain the cross, was the way one cynical folk saying of the day put it. Now can we sense the offensive and preposterous character of an early Christian hymn that goes like this. He made himself as nothing and assumed the nature of a slave. Revealed in human shape, he humbled himself and in obedience accepted death, yea, even death on a cross. But the first Christians were Jews, Greeks, and Romans, and the only thing that distinguished their news from the faiths of the crazy world that they knew so well was the very thing that rendered it most unintelligible and offensive, namely the crucifixion. Why then did they believe? Why did they themselves subscribe to the same way, the way of the cross? And the answer is singular. Their experience was that of the power of God and the wisdom of God in the cross. The folks who walked to Golgotha from the front side of history didn't need to be told about dwelling in a land as dark as death. They didn't need evidence that our condition is darkness and not light. They didn't need to be told that we are weak and fragile creatures who try to paper over our frailties with bravado and demonstrations of force. They didn't need someone to tell them that real health and genuine community are rare and tender, and that it is the exploiters and the compromised who prosper. They didn't need anyone to tell them about the darkness and living in a strange land. They only needed to know whether there is anywhere one who meets them in the darkness. That is the one whom they met on the cross. Only one who knows powerlessness can evoke life-giving strength from the weakness of the frail one. Only one who willingly goes outside the gate can gather together all the cursed ones. Only one who dies in God-forsakenness and is yet raised can touch the anguish and the despair of the abandoned and there call forth surging and rejoicing hope. Only a suffering God who has known nothingness can create out of nothing. Only one who has undergone all can overcome all. That experience for those initially bewildered and astonished Jews, Greeks, and Romans was the power and the wisdom of none other than God. So to the Jews' scandal and to the Greeks' madness and to the Romans' folly and death for the despicable and the seditions. And to the Americans, dare we ask what the cross is for us? We lack the Paul or the Peter who see so clearly. Yet the question, once it's raised, cannot be shunted aside, and we must, as Christians, that is, claimers of the way of the cross, risk a response, wrongful interpretation, though it might be. What is the cross for us, once we get past the pretty cards and the high-gloss altarpieces and the billboard invitations to a friendly church? It's a scandal. And its madness. What we call strength is a $1 trillion defense budget and bombs that, like the Russian bombs, make the Hiroshima Holocaust weapon minuscule by comparison. What we regard as power is having the consummate power of the universe in our hands God's atoms. How ironic that this strength and this power has turned out to be a frightful dependence and a massive vulnerability of such pervasive proportions that our lives have been rendered totally insecure. We now live as no age before us under a balance of terror of such proportions that we could see our lives snuffed out in a literal flash, brought about by either calculation or accident on the part of people we've never known, nor will ever see, nor whom have ever asked our names. The consummate power in our hands has, from this August day in 1945 on, vastly outgrown us, and we live enslaved to a dependence from which we will not let go and cannot see how we might let go. That is true bondage to the powers of death. We can't even conceive our way out. But to say that this purported strength and power generates, to say that these days, that it generates even more insecurity is itself scandalous. And it makes us Americans mad because we just don't believe, even against the evidence, that great power in the hands of good people should work out that way. Yet this isn't the real scandal and madness. It's just its awesome background. The real scandal remains the cross, for there the Lamb wins the war. The Lamb wins the war through suffering fires, letting God decide the course of history and the place of the nations within it. The real scandal is that the way of Jesus is so utterly contrary to ours. But not just Jesus. The same scandal and folly of the cross is that some folks following Jesus beat their swords into plowshares even while others were still beating plowshares into swords. And then these followers of the way had the audacity and the offense to say that the worst, even death, could not rob them of what? Their security and their joy. The security and the joy that the sword makers did not have. There's no reason, I think, why we should expect among us Americans a different response to the cross from that of most Jews and Greeks and Romans. The cross was simply unintelligible to their normal way of seeing and doing things, and so it is to us. The cross is antithetical to our instincts about massive military power as somehow essential to protecting a way of life that we will protect at all costs. But if a few, just a few, do sense in the cross the power and the wisdom of God, if a few among us should become Christians and take up the cross, then at least we might do two things. One, at least flinch when no one else flinches or even takes notice, as the second American Trident submarine is christened with the name the Body of Christ, Corpus Christi. At least flinch. And two, announce the news that was never expected in exile and never expected from a cross, a gospel of great and good tidings. The text I read at the outset from Paul is paired with in the lectionary with one from Isaiah and one from Matthew. And I read a verse from the Isaiah text because it gives us new bearings from the front side of history. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Light has dawned upon them, dwellers in a land dark as death. Thou hast increased their joy and given them great gladness.